Let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 10. John writes in chapter 10, "I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. And he had a little book open in his hand. And he set his right foot on the sea, and his left foot on the land. And he cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. And when he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now when the seven thunders uttered their voices," John says, "I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, 'Seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them.' So the angel, whom I saw standing on the sea and the land, raised his hand to heaven. And he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel," that trumpet, "when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants, the prophets. And then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, 'Go take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth.' And so I went to the angel and said to him, 'Give me the little book.' And he said to me, 'Take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth.' And then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, 'You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings.'" And Lord, as we've read these verses from chapter 10 of Revelation, we ask that you would teach us your word. What would you have to say to us, not just about the end times and these last days that we live in, but Lord, about waiting on you and trusting that you have given us all that we need. Lord, help us to be like John and to devour, to eat, to consume, and to internalize the word that you've given us, Lord. It is as sweet as honey, like the Psalms say. But Lord, the truth of it is sour. It's a bitter pill, Lord, that the truth of your word, that your judgment is coming. And so we pray that you teach us this morning and encourage us by your Spirit. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as Christians, you know, in this world, we see things differently, don't we? This world is not our home. Kingdoms of this world, well, they're all right, but I'm looking for another kingdom, a better kingdom, a kingdom where Jesus rules and reigns. And you know, as Christians or as American Christians, we've always been blessed to know that, you know, our form of government was founded and established to protect and have our best interests in mind. Even though some people don't like it, we were and are, in some sense, one nation under God. And there ought to be liberty and justice for all. But we see times changing, don't we? Things aren't exactly like that. But there was a time, and we were so blessed, that in America, we almost got the sense that God's kingdom had practically come. This is it. Can't get much better than this. Do you remember that beer commercial where the guys are sitting around after, I don't think, do they have beer commercials anymore? I don't watch TV too much, but they were drinking Hams beer. Remember Hams beer? Hams, the beer refreshing. That's what they said. And the guys are sitting around drinking. They said, it just doesn't get any better than this. And that's how the attitude was in America. A little intoxicated on our own pride and power, we thought, it just doesn't get anybody better than this. This is the kingdom of God. And America brought justice and freedom to other parts of the world, along with financial aid and medical aid. When there was a natural disaster, we were always the front of the line to help. There was a time that being an American meant you were a Christian. It was almost the same thing. We loved God and we loved the Bible, and in spite of our moral failings, we wanted to do good and right. And many believers still want those things, but by and large, America no longer represents those things. You've seen it. Let's be honest. Come on. Let's not live in a fantasy. Instead of spreading strength and freedom and aid. Now we're broadcasting a rainbow flag and sex changes and pornography and child drag shows. Instead of liberty, we have tyranny. Instead of healing, we have open wounds. It's a shock to us. We weren't ready for such an about-face in our nation. But we've seen there are countries fall into a new spiritual agenda. Even now, they're calling for little children to be vaccinated for no reason. It's a strange world we live in. And we've been praying and we've been waiting and we've been hoping for God's kingdom to come. But all of a sudden, the Antichrist globalist agenda, the empire has arrived. Dun, 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 dun. Cue the Darth Vader music. It happened. Right? And we think, where is the kingdom of God? When are you going to redeem us, Lord? When are you going to bless? You know, and you don't want this new normal, just like I don't. I don't want their great reset. I don't want their Tower of Babel built back better. I don't like any of it. I don't want it. I don't believe in it. I'm not going to go along with it. The future that the devil has for this world is a slave state. A surveillance state, a state or a government or a tyranny that your individual freedom and your God-given character, you're creating the image of God. You have the fingerprints of the divine on you, and yet the agenda of the devil is to stamp you with a mark, make you a number. And we see it, and we begin to see, oh God, you have to intervene in this. And we feel like those in the Old Testament who it says just before the flood of Noah that in those days, men began to call on the name of the Lord. Men and women begin calling, oh God, if you don't save us, we won't be saved from ourselves. We can see it. And the only hope, and we know it, that anyone has is Jesus and the kingdom of God. There's no hope in man's institutions and human business and the media that we have. We know that there's no hope there. The only hope is in Christ. You know, I noticed that Bruce Jenner is running for governor in California. And he goes by Caitlin now, but you know, there are still people that believe that the Republican Party is the salvation. Stop putting your hope in falsehoods. Some still are clinging to this idea that maybe Donald Trump will rise out of the ashes and come and fix it all. Stop believing this foolishness. Let's take our eyes off of the world as it is and look to the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ is the only hope. Jesus Christ is the only hope. And we have the kingdom of God. It's his promised reign of goodness and righteousness when the Prince of Peace sits on his throne, when truth and righteousness reigns, where we read in the Psalms, righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne and mercy and truth go before him. But for now, we wait. We wait. And we just ask ourselves, Lord, how long? Sure, we read when Paul writes to the Thessalonians that he said, you turned from idols to God to serve the true and living God and to wait for his son from heaven whom he raised from the dead. That's what we're doing now. We're just waiting. But we wonder, Lord, how long? How long? Our eyes are on the sky, but we can't help as we're looking to Jesus to see a lot of activity down here on earth. Wow. I'm waiting for the kingdom of God, but it sure seems like the kingdom of the devil is busy. Right? We're like David in the Psalms who cried out, oh Lord, how long? My soul is greatly troubled, but you, Lord, how long? Psalm 6. Or in Psalm 13, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Or Psalm 74, verse 10, O God, how long will the adversary reproach and will the enemy blaspheme your name forever? How long? When we come to Revelation chapter 10, we see an angel coming and standing partly on earth and partly on the sea. He looks a lot like Jesus in some way. Many scholars have wondered, is this Jesus just coming or appearing in angelic form? No, I don't think so. But God gives us so many hints that it looks exactly like Jesus would, coming in the clouds. He's got a rainbow halo. His face like the sun. That's what John said of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1. He's got like two Shekinah pillar legs, one over the sea, which represents Gentile nations, one over the land, which represents Israel and the Jewish people. And there's this declaration, this open scroll. It's a small scroll. It's the same word for scroll that's used when Jesus, we read about the Father having that scroll sealed on the throne and the mighty angel, same word that's used here in chapter 5, verse 2. It says, the mighty angel, you know, asked, who is worthy to open it? And then John wept because nobody was worthy until one of the elders said, don't weep. Look, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of Jesse, has overcome. And then John sees the lamb and he begins to break open the seals and God's judgment begins to pour out on the earth. What is that scroll? What is this scroll? And is it the same scroll? It's possible. Or it's possible that it represents the same scroll. That scroll that Jesus or the Lamb began to open up was the scroll of the title deed to the earth, the catalog of God's justice and judgments, and really the installment of payments to take back the earth. It belongs to him. And when Jesus died on the cross, he bore on his head a crown of thorns, which is an emblem of the curse. Remember, God told Adam and Eve, by the sweat of your brow, you'll eat bread. It will bear thorns for you. And so Jesus, in a very real way, when he hung on the cross, he was paying for earth. And it belongs to him. But as we've said before, there's an infestation of unruly tenants that has not heard their eviction notice. That's what this is in chapter 10. I'll just briefly go through. There's so many symbols here. I'll try to point them out as we reread through the scriptures again, and then we're going to try to get some devotional aspects of it. But ultimately, remember this, that this scene is a declaration of God's immediate intention to claim and take possession of the earth. This angel, and that's what an angel means, a messenger, he is an emissary of Christ, representing him, standing over the earth, declaring, now is the time, there's no more delay. That's the answer to our question. How long, O Lord? Now's the time. In this period, right now, this angel declares and he swears to heaven that it is about to conclude and fulfill all the prophetic themes in the Bible which point to the establishment of God's kingdom on earth. Now, right now, we are the kingdom of God. But as the New Testament says, we haven't received yet that. It says in the book of Hebrews that Christ is above all, but we don't see all things under him yet. Now, this angel, when he declares this, he's declaring that the time is now. There's no more delay. Now, notice how similar this angel is to Christ. It says, I saw another mighty angel coming down. This is used of that angel in chapter 5, but also later when an angel throws a stone into the sea as a representation of Babylon. And so we read about this mighty angel, and he comes down from heaven, and he's clothed with a cloud. Sometimes we read about God being covered or obscured by a cloud. In Exodus 16, it says that the glory of the Lord appeared in a cloud. And Jesus ascended to heaven. The angels said, why are you staring? The same Jesus is going to come back in like manner. And so we read that every eye will see him coming on the clouds. So in one sense, this angel is coming down as an announcement. And so he comes clothed with the clouds. And it says there that he has a rainbow on his head. This is no doubt where the old medieval artists would draw halos around saintly people, those white rings that sort of hovered above their heads. Well, earlier we read in chapter 4, I think it was, that the throne of God was surrounded by an emerald rainbow. But the rainbow is that crowning announcement of God's covenant, that in his justice there will be mercy. Remember after the flood when the rainbow appeared and God said, I will never flood earth again. So with that in mind, this isn't going to be a destruction that is like the flood. It's different. This is a different judgment. But we read about not only the clouds and thick darkness that surround the Lord, Daniel chapter 7 tells us that he saw somebody like the Son of Man coming with the clouds, but now we read that he has the same kind of rainbow that is around the throne in chapter 4, verse 3. And then notice what else it says. It says his face was like the sun. Revelation 1:16 says of Christ that his face was like the sun shining in its strength. You ever look at the sun at noon? Don't look for too long, you'll go blind. And so Jesus, the radiance of God's glory, so powerful. And that same description that Daniel gives in chapter 7 of Daniel is very similar to the revelation that John has in chapter 1, which in turn is pretty similar to this. But I don't believe that this angel is anything more than a mighty messenger and an emissary, sort of the announcement of what is about to happen when Christ himself descends. But it tells us there also that his feet were like pillars of fire. We're reminded in the Old Testament how the glory of God would appear in the daytime as a cloud, and then in the evening as a pillar of fire. The Hebrew word for the glory of God there was the Shekhinah. The Shekinah, we say, right? And that's related to the word neighbor. That was God's neighborly glory, that he would appear with his people. These were his people. And it's wonderful, you know, in the New Testament, it says that when you're filled with the Spirit, there's, you know, this flame of fire that appeared in Acts chapter 2 as a symbol or representation that you have the very presence of God with you. But if you could imagine, if you were standing on earth and this mighty, I don't know how huge or how big this angel was, but if you were there, all you would see was the glory of God. You'd see the Shekinah glory. And it's almost as if the Lord is making a declaration that his presence and power is with his people, whether Jew or Gentile, land or sea, God's presence prevails. And we also read about him that he had a little book open in his hand. And this little book, it's like a diminutive word, the word scroll that was used earlier. By the way, they're interchangeable. There's not different words. So the word scroll and book is the same thing, but this book is a little book. It's a diminutive form. And so it's for that reason that I believe that this is an announcement, a declaration from heaven to earth, because so far the earth has just known some cataclysms, but there's been the rise of this powerful Antichrist figure. There's been some wars. There's been some famine. It's been terrible. A major part of the population is dead, some of it through mankind's evil and diabolical doings, other through God's natural cataclysmic disasters that have come. But there really hasn't been an announcement. It's just like the bombs that were bursting on the beach of Normandy. It was an announcement that the Allies were here. And so when this angel comes down and he takes that scroll, it is open now. It's done. The word of God, whatever that may be. And we do know it's similar, because when he gives it to John later and John eats it, read Ezekiel chapter 2. The same thing happens. You read about in Ezekiel that he sees a scroll and it's written on the front and the back, just like earlier in Revelation. And when he eats that scroll, it was God's prophecy. It was lamentation and mourning for Israel. But this scroll is not just for Israel, it's for the whole world. And it's a scroll of redemption, the scroll of God's catalog of judgments, God's perfect will, ultimately the redemption of planet Earth. And so John's, you know, nobody was even worthy to open that. And yet in some way you have this symbolic or this gesture that the angel has. Now the book's open. And then he swears to heaven and he says, it's done. And it's supposed to happen at the very sounding of the seventh trumpet, which unleashed the seven bowls of judgment. But we notice another similarity. Not only did he have the little book open in his hand, most likely his left hand, because later he raises his right hand, it says that he set his right foot on the sea. The sea is sometimes used of the Gentile nations, always frothing and foaming and striving. Drive around the Ka'ivi coast sometime, and you'll see the waves. They're never rest. So the Bible likens all the Gentile world, the nations, as the tumultuous sea. And then Israel has always been called the land. You know, you call it the Holy Land. And so in the minds of the Jews in the Old Testament imagery, earth is always a picture of the Jews, the Hebrew people and the nation of Israel. And it says that he has a voice like a lion in verse 3. He cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. Remember when the elder said in Revelation 5, verse 5, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion from the tribe of Judah has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." In the Old Testament, so many prophecies spoke about God roaring in battle. In Joel chapter 3, verse 6, it says, "The Lord will roar out of Zion." In Isaiah 31, verse 4, it says, "Like a lion roaring on his prey, when a multitude of shepherds is called against him, he will not be afraid of their voice. So shall the Lord of hosts come down to fight for Mount Zion." God gives this picture. You know, all those shepherds, they had seen a lion come and take some taxes. You know, there's a flock and he takes one. And when that thing gets it, you might get 10 or 15 shepherds around shouting and banging their sticks. But that lion, he just sits there. He's not worried. And that was a picture God gave. He says, when I come down to protect my people, nobody is going to rouse me. I'm like a lion. And then again, in Isaiah 42, verse 13, it says, "The Lord will go forth like a mighty man. He shall cry, yes, roar, and prevail against his enemies." Jeremiah 25, 30 says that the Lord shall roar from on high. And so it's very interesting. This angel represents what God has said about himself in the Old Testament, that he roars. And as he roars, we have these seven thunders utter their voices. And the Greek language there indicates that they uttered each their own voices. There's some structure there that helps us understand that they were each distinct. Have you ever heard thunder? It's pretty unique. There's a thunder sort of sound signature, right? There's that rolling thunder that comes. And then it subsides. There's that cracking thunder. You know, there are all these different thunders. And apparently, as this angel begins to just scream all of these, and then he raises his hand, and he said, "That's it. The delay's over. It's all done." And then in the next chapters, you see in chapter 11, John's told, "Do some measuring. We're going to measure the battlefield." And then in the next chapter, you see these signs in heaven where the dragon, Satan, is pursuing the people of Israel. And out of the earth comes this monstrous beast. It's the world government of the Antichrist. And out of the sea comes this false prophet. You see, so even as the angel, you know, even as the representation of the Lord's coming to redeem earth stands and says, "Now's the time," the devil in his rebellion comes out of the earth where God has been showing his dominion standing, and out of the sea where he's shown his dominion standing, and then you have this great contest. It's almost like this angel is, in some ways, it's a very crude metaphor, but he's like the guy at the beginning of the fights, introducing, "In this corner, the lion from the tribe of..." It's not like that. That's a terrible metaphor, but just by declaring that it's over, it's done. This is the judgment of God. The last trumpet's about to sound. The book is open. The redemption is coming now. The devil doesn't yield. He sends his beast. He sends his antichrist. He sends his false prophet. He begins to froth at the mouth to devour God's people. Persecution ramps up. And God doesn't back down from the challenge. He's going to destroy. But here's this angel. And he swears an oath to God. You know, this is one thing that God does himself to himself. Remember in Psalm 110, it says that the Lord has sworn and will not relent. Speaking to Jesus, the Father says, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." You remember that? It says of God that he can swear by no one higher, so he swears by himself. Never seen in court. I don't know if they still do it now. I think you can take an oath or an affirmation. An oath is for people who believe in God and say, "I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God." And other people just say, "I promise," but nobody's holding me accountable. See, when God swears, he swears by his own name. That's what it says in Deuteronomy 32, verse 40. And then you're familiar with Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13, where it says, when God made the promise to Abraham, since he couldn't swear by any other greater, he swore by himself. So these similarities that we have, it's like God is begging us to make the connection to Jesus Christ in his coming. But it's not Jesus, it's an angel. And so in one sense, it's almost that from heaven, the Lamb of God seated on the throne, he's opened the seals of the scroll, and here this angel comes with a diminutive form of that, a small scroll, and he stands on earth just like Christ would, and he says, "That's it, the time's over." And then he gives the scroll to John, and he can eat it because it's sort of a prop of sorts. It's the scroll opened. It's God's word. It's done. When that last trumpet sounds, the judgments go out. But from heaven's perspective, even though the judgments have to roll out, it's done. It's a done deal. So that's where we are now, the announcement. It's done. It's happening right now. There's nothing that can stop it. Now, it's interesting here, these thunders peal. And John, he seems to understand them, doesn't he? He seems to get it. Immediately goes, oh, I'm going to write this down. And then he hears a voice from heaven. What's it say there? It says in verse 4, when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write. But I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered and do not write them. And we all wonder why. We wanted to know. But apparently God doesn't want us to know. It's amazing how since John wrote this in the Bible, Bible students and scholars and theologians have been wondering, what in the world do those thunders mean? And they have all kinds of conjecture. They have all kinds of ideas. But you know what they mean? They mean that God doesn't want us to know everything. That's what they mean. There's a lot of stuff that you don't know. And one part of me, I should take comfort in that, that God has given me everything that I need to know. And if there's something that I don't need to know, he says, well, you don't need to know that. Any good parent does that, right? When a child begins to ask them tough questions and things that won't help them in any way, they just say, you're on a need-to-know basis, Buster. And you do not need to know. Now, by the way, as a devotional point to encourage you in this, there are some times in your life when you feel such a need to know something or to understand something, and you can't. And you need to accept that that's okay. That you don't need to understand that, because God hasn't given you understanding. And as a child of God, as his sheep, just trust that he will let you know what you need to know when you need to know it. You don't have to have the answer. You don't have to figure it out. You don't have to know why God did that or why he did this or why is this situation happening. If he wants you to know, he'll tell you if you're listening. And if you're listening and he's not saying anything, that's okay. This also tells me that it's not just that God has given me enough. It's that he's given me so much that I can't handle anymore. And if God says, well, there's some information, but you don't need this. You know, it kind of tells me, I don't know if you agree with this, but it tells me that I should learn everything else that he's told me. Because if there's something that he hasn't explained to me or that I don't understand in his already revealed word, and there's something that he says, well, you can't understand that, and I want to understand that, that means my desires are misaligned. But if he says you don't need to understand this, what it tells me is you probably do need to go understand the rest. And before I try to find knowledge that God says you don't need to know, I should really get into the rest of the stuff that I do need to know. So be encouraged about the things you don't understand. The Bible tells us to love the Lord with our whole heart, mind. Use your mind. Christians should be getting smarter and smarter every day. But realize this, your brain isn't going to figure everything out. And since John didn't tell us what these things meant, neither am I, and we'll just leave it that. There's something there, though. And the greatest lesson is that you don't need to know. Now, then the angel in verse 5, it says, John said, the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and the land raised his hand to heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it. I want you to notice that as he holds this scroll and swears, now is the time it's happening, he's standing on earth and sea, and everything that he starts beginning to say as far as an oath has to do with creation. That gives us a hint that God is talking about the redemption and the recovery of creation. He is now making a decree of what he's read in this small book. That's what it seems to indicate. The small book that represents the scroll that Jesus opened, the judgments of God. And so he begins to speak the dominion that God has, his right to creation to redeem it. And so he says, he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it. That's where the angel descended from it. It said that in verse 1, he came down from heaven. So God created heaven and the things that are in it, and the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. No longer a delay. Sometimes we wonder, Lord, how long is this going to go on? What's going to happen? What do we do? You know, I'm like you. I don't want my kids to have to get a vaccine to travel. I shop for real estate online. I'm looking around. But I'm committed here, and I'm committed to you, and I'm committed to what God has called us to. But I wonder. It just took about 2 or 3 weeks where nobody was going to make you get a vaccine to shop there or study there or fly with them. But now everybody is. Just happened. Just like that. Protest as you might, you're a blade of grass in a tsunami of this world mentality. Never mind, the case fatality rate is 0.15 and the flu is 0.1. The average person has 99.85% chance of survival. And if you get the flu, you have 99.9. It's essentially the same thing. And we see this deception, and they don't care. Nobody cares. There's an agenda. You know it's a globalist agenda. We've talked about this. You're not dumb. You can read. These guys have been talking about this for years, and now they're doing it. And you wonder, how long, Lord? How are they going to get away with this? Think of all the pain and the separation and the isolation and the suicides, and you know, alcohol use has gone up and pornography has shot up through the ceiling because of all of these lockdowns and this pressure and the way that it's affecting people. And do you think that God's going to let them get away with this? No way. There's judgment coming. There's some diabolical forces that are trying to steal your soul and your freedom to worship God as an individual. God's not going to stand for that. There may be some suffering in the meantime, but the Lord will come and he will stand on earth and the sea and he will declare, that's it. Game over. When the Lord's feet touch down on Mount Zion, even as the angel said, it'll be done. Justice will be here. The reign of Christ will begin. But from the time of this announcement, this proclamation, until then, there is going to be a battle, a cosmic confrontation. As this messenger announces the redemption of earth, all of a sudden there is a satanic explosion, a spiritual conflagration, just intense spiritual and diabolical warfare. That's what the tribulation is all about. But you know, when you think about this beautiful promise that there should be, at the end of verse 6, it says there should be delay no longer. Peter tells us in the New Testament that Christ will come when people are mocking his coming because of the long delay. Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers, they'll say, have fallen asleep. You know, where is he? You might feel like that too. I do sometimes. But listen, our spiritual forefathers, from all the way back, remember when Eve gave birth to Cain? I mean, the fall had just happened. It had just happened, and God gave this promise, and he said to Eve that she would be at enmity with Satan, as God says to the serpent, you know, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between her seed and your seed. And she had this immediate hope that the Messiah could be born through her, and she had a baby, named him Cain. Oh, this is the one. Cain wasn't the one. Killed his brother. He wasn't the Savior. He was a killer. And it took 4,000 years until the priest in the temple, remember Simeon, he was given the promise of God that he would not die until he saw the Savior. And he was waiting. He was waiting. And he probably wondered, Lord, how long the delay? These Romans have trampled down your courts. And then there was Jesus. And he saw him and he said, oh, Lord, now I can die in peace because I've seen your salvation. But that was 2,000 years ago. If there's one thing that is true of all of God's people for all time, is that we have had to wait on the Lord. And sometimes we think that the Lord is just going too slow. Remember those souls that were under the altar in heaven in chapter 6 of Revelation? What were they crying out? How long, O Lord, holy and true? And that might be the cry of your heart. Lord, when is this pressure going to let up? When are your blessings going to flow into my life? When is your healing going to really take grip on me? Oh, Lord, when are you going to overcome? Well, you should know that that time is coming. The time is coming. Now notice what it says there in verse 7, in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he's about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished. So here was the oath, here was the promise, that at the blowing of this trumpet, the mystery or mystery of God would be finished. Now, there are many things in the scripture that are called mysteries. And it's not a mystery because it's a secret that you can discover. A biblical sense of a mystery is something that cannot be known by the human mind, but can only be known by the revelation of God. And so there are many mysteries in the Bible about our salvation. 1 Timothy chapter 3 speaks about the mystery of our faith, that it could not be known by your own human understanding. It's a gift from God. We also read in Romans chapter 16 about the mystery of the church, God's people, Jews and Gentiles. You know, God's church is unique in all of the world, but we go back even into the Old Testament. There is the pre-Christ congregation of God's people. When we get to heaven, we're going to find out that our congregation isn't just limited to, you know, the past couple thousand years, certainly not just our generation, but we'll be hobnobbing and fellowshipping with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Those are the people of God. The mystery of the church, we read in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 19, about the mystery of the gospel, something that God has revealed. We read in Ephesians chapter 3 about the mystery of God's people being Jew and Gentile. In Ephesians 5, in that same book later, we read about the mystery of the bride of Christ. In 1 Timothy, we read about the mystery of godliness. And in that context, it's speaking about the incarnation, that Christ was born, the Son of God, as a man. But also, there's a mystery about Christ in you, the hope of glory. Jesus spoke about the mystery of the kingdom of heaven in Matthew chapter 13. And so all of these things will be fulfilled. The converging streams of all of those prophetic themes are going to come to pass. Ultimately, though, the mystery of God is His reign on earth through His Messiah. The promises uttered in the Old Testament will be fulfilled. And the things that have troubled us, real mysteries, the problem of evil in the world. What do we do with that? What do we do with the problem of the fall and the problem of curse, the problem of sin in the world? The prophets would always be speaking about a messianic kingdom, a time of renewal and regeneration, of restitution and restoration, where the curse of God, the evil, is removed and the earth is restored. That mystery will be finished. Praise the Lord. It'll be done. Now, the mystery of, in the scripture, there's this promise of a theocratic rule where human beings and God will, in one way, cooperate. We will be His people. As Christ rules, it will be a kingdom, a global peace that's unmatched. And the tranquility on earth will be incredible. And so the mysteries will be fulfilled, a conclusion of God's wrath and judgment, the overthrow of the world's satanic rule and the disposal of the devil. These will all be done. Remember when Peter was preaching in Acts chapter 3, and it tells us that it speaks of Christ there. Let me read it for you. Acts chapter 3, verses 18 to 21. I don't want to mess it up. Peter speaking says, "But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all His prophets, that the Christ would suffer, He has thus fulfilled. Therefore repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." Now, as much as I've taught and I believe, and it's true, that when you repent, God brings you refreshment. You know, He brings you forgiveness and salvation, and you drink from the waters of life. But what Peter was talking about here was the time of global refreshment, because in that he was saying when the people of Israel accept Christ as their Messiah, Paul will later pick up this theme in Romans chapter 9 through 11, when Israel accepts, then the world will be restored. Their rejection for the last 2,000 years has been an open door, an open window for all people, Jews and Gentiles, to come into His kingdom. The Bible teaches that when Israel turns their eyes back on Jesus and they repent and they embrace Him, then the prophetic, everything in Scripture, all of these mysteries will come to a conclusion. But Peter says that you should repent so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, notice this, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. The scripture that speaks of Christ, and the Father says, sit at my right hand until I make the kingdoms of this world your footstool. There's this picture where God the Father will arrange everything so that the judgment of Christ brings all nations under submission to him. That's why it says that he rules with a rod of iron. No one will cross Jesus. He will judge the nations when he comes. He speaks of the nations being judged and put in order. And so all of these mysteries will be fulfilled. Now, let's look at the very end here where John says that he gets a special meal from the Lord. And the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. Now, would that be kind of scary? Can I just ask anybody out there? This incredible angel that has just declared this incredible thing, big enough to stand on the ocean and on the land. I mean, how little is this book? How much does John have to eat? Actually, it's interesting in the original language when it says there, when John went, and in chapter 10, verse 9, it says that he said, give me the little book. It's in the infinitive form, which just means to give to me. And you almost sense this timidity in John. It's very interesting. I don't know for sure. But it's not an imperative. He doesn't go to the angel and demand it. He says, to give me the book. You know, it's a very docile, passive way. But in response, the angel says two imperatives, take you and eat you. I mean, it's personal, it's direct, and it shows us the amount that God wants us to ingest his word. Now, for John, this is a picture. You can read Ezekiel chapter 2, very similar passage. What John is going to do is he's going to eat this scroll, and it's going to be sweet in his mouth, but sour in his stomach. And the reason for that is because the scroll is bitter. It's the bitter truth. It's judgment. There is wrath coming, and it's a terrible thing. But isn't that the way it is with us? The word of God is so sweet, but it also gives us the knowledge of some real sour things. It does about myself. I eat the word of God, you know, I read the word of God, and I agree with David in Psalm 19 and Psalm 119, where it says, oh, your word is sweeter than honey, you know, sweeter than the honeycomb. You ever eat honeycomb? You ever eat the wax? It's like, you know, by the way, there was no sugar in the old ancient world. There was just honey. It was the sweetest thing there was. And God likens his word to honey. Remember Job, he says, I have treasured your words more than my daily food. Taste and see that the Lord is good. And I love the word of God. I love the sweetness, the truth, the forgiveness, the grace, the hope. But then I eat it and it settles down into my spiritual stomach, and all of a sudden I realize I'm not quite as holy as I should be. It's a good sickness. It's a good nausea. It's a good way to feel, but the word of God does that to you. But in this case, John is eating the word. It's sweet, but then he has to go and he has to prophesy. He has to give this message to others. That's what the Lord wants for us. He wants us to internalize his word. He wants it to be sweet to us. But we have to obey these commands to take and to eat. To take. Take hold of. Scripture likens itself to the sword of the Spirit. Nobody ever won a sword fight without first taking their sword. The Lord wants you to take. He wants you to receive his word. The Bible tells us that we should receive the word of God implanted. That's a passive thing. And we need to sit before God in a state of reception. So many times I think in our world today that we're always either working or we're battling or we're nurturing or we're caring or we're cleaning or we're maintaining, that sometimes we don't just sit down and receive because we've forgotten to be quiet before the Lord. But this is what the Lord wants from us. He wants his word to settle down on your soft heart and then penetrate and go in so that life can be born. The word there for eat is to devour. It's to consume. It means to swallow completely. Well, I know we have scriptures like taste and see the Lord is good, and we should taste, but really the truth is that we need to consume everything. Take it. Take the word of God. Sometimes when I fly on a plane, I haven't very much lately, but there's always a temptation to play games on your device or watch the million movies and shows and things that you can watch or listen to music. But sometimes I'll get in the mode where I'm just reading. And I'll read the scripture for hours because you got a plane ride. What else are you going to do? I don't want to talk to this guy next to me, but hopefully there's nobody there. Or the Lord opens the door for you to talk to them. But I've always felt after that long waiting in the Word of God, I just felt a certain cleanliness in my spirit. You probably feel that as well when you sit before the Lord in the Word in the morning. It's just kind of a scrubbing, a spiritual washing of your hands, of your soul. Remember when Jesus washed the disciples' feet and Peter said, "Oh, not me, Lord." And Jesus said, "Well, if I don't wash your feet, I can't have anything to do with you." He said, "Well, wash everything, my head, my hands." And Jesus said, "No, you're already clean because of the word I spoke to you." So you're washed, you're clean, you're forgiven, but you still need that regular cleansing. We all do. We need the regular washing in the word. We need the regular diet of the word. And it's going to be sweet. But it's also going to produce in you an urgency and a knowledge that we are given the mandate by God to proclaim the gospel to all generations. How long, O Lord, we ask, how long? Now, why is God delaying? Why does it seem like he is, if I can use a biblical phrase, slack? What does Peter say? He says that God is not slack, the old versions say, slack concerning his promises. He's not slow. He's not lethargic, but instead he is patient. What if Christ did all the redeeming 10 years ago? Would you be redeemed? How about 50 years ago? Would you have been here? Why is God delaying? Because he loves you. Because he loves you. And he still loves the lost. And that's why he's delaying, so that we could be his faithful witnesses in the world. So don't be discouraged when you don't understand everything. There are some things that you don't need to know. Know what God wants you to know and leave the rest up to him. How long? Be patient. We need patience. We need to wait. But the Lord is coming, rest assured. This angel will roar one day. Those thunders, whatever they are, we'll find out one day, and the redemption of earth will be done one day, and we'll rejoice and we'll celebrate because we've taken the word of God into our souls, and it's been sweet. So, Father, we thank you for your word this morning. Thank you that you give us this dramatic picture of this proclamation. Now is the time. The delay is over. This little interlude, Lord, between the sixth and seventh trumpets. We see a couple scenes unfold in the next few chapters. But here, this first scene we have is the proclamation that your kingdom has arrived. It's here. And the trumpet will herald the sounding of that kingdom, and it'll come with conquering, Lord. Thank you that you have power over the enemy. Thank you that have power over the devil and over all the kingdoms and forces and principalities of this world. Jesus, you are the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And we thank you for that, Lord. And now we pray that you would strengthen us to stand, even as this angel in the world. Help us to stand before Jew and Gentile alike and just proclaim the presence and glory of God, that Jesus Christ rules and reigns, and you better get on board because he's coming again soon. So bless us today as we go, Lord. Make our fellowship sweet. Speak to us, Lord, continually through the day. And we pray that you'd fill us with the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.